According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're dealing with the final paragraph of the chapter, final paragraph of the book. The conclusion that starts with the word, finally, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. So if you struggle to memorize those, this starts with rejoice, and then you've got be, and then live in peace. Consequence, in obeying all five of these, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The God of love and peace will be with you. And so here's where we are. Before we get started, let's ask God the Father to bless our study. Let's take a moment of silent prayer and quiet our hearts for the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you, Father, for the power of your word. We rejoice this morning as your word goes forth that your Holy Spirit will be actively involved in not only the transmission but also the reception. God, the Holy Spirit empowers my spiritual gift, and God, the Holy Spirit also empowers the hearers of every listener, of every hearer. Thank you that each believer priest in this church age has the universal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We ask for the active ministry to bless us today. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I've decided, or the Lord decided, to add elm and oak, I guess, beyond cedar. For 18 years I struggled with cedar. And then this year I guess we get to add February and March to the season. I was always looking forward to getting through January, getting to February, and then getting my voice back. Well, all right, Lord's in charge of that too. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. All right. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, think this way or think the same. Try to rephrase that so it doesn't come across as a passive, it's an active voice. Live in peace, produce peace, contribute, manufacture peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So point one in the outline is the fivefold imperative, the pentad imperative, recognizing that it's similar to how 1 Corinthians came to a close. Similar to the pentad of imperatives at the end of 1 Corinthians, the farewell for this epistle features a fivefold imperative. And they don't replace those other five, by the way. So don't think that you can toss those out and replace them with these. Okay, I don't believe in replacement theology. All right, we add five and five. There are now 10 commandments for the Corinthian believers that they need to obey as a congregation. So the farewell for this epistle features a fivefold imperative. Rejoice is active voice. You do the activity. The person obeying the imperative is the subject of the verb. So the Corinthian saints are the rejoicers. As a present active imperative, present tense, continuous action in present time. Keep on rejoicing, continuously rejoice. All right? Be made complete, passive imperative. All right? Again, present tense, continuously be made complete. You're continuously being worked over. You're continuously being worked on, like the highway through Waco. All right? That thing has always continuously been being worked on, I think, since Eisenhower. All right, I don't know when the construction through Waco will ever be complete. But there's the present passive imperative. Likewise, be comforted is a present passive imperative. Okay, technically you could take it on a middle or a passive voice. I think it's best to take it as a passive imperative. Continuously be comforted. In other words, there's never a time that you will stop being comforted by God, by His Word, by His children, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will continuously be comforted as you are a part of the flock. be like-minded. I'd like to rephrase that. Think the same thing. Think the same thing. Because it is a present active imperative of phroneo. And then finally, live in peace. Present active imperative, irenuo, manufacture peace, produce peace, make peace, contribute peace, be a peace source within the local assembly. And the uo ending there, like we have with mathetuo in the Great Commission, to make disciples. Mathetuo, you've got a uo ending, a suffix, then that carries with it the concept of manufacture or make. In the case of a manthano, of a mathetuo rather, to make a mathetes, to make a disciple. Here, we're going to make irene. We're going to make peace. And so, as far as it depends on you, we are peace producers. As God, we are the conduit of God's peace in and through us. Point two then, this pentad has a consequence. In other words, don't try to claim the consequence without obeying the apodosis. All right? It's like an if-then statement. You got a prodosis and an apodosis. And don't try to claim the consequence if you're not meeting the requirements of what precedes it. The God of love and peace will be with you. Future tense, reality, but it's a reality contingent or consequential to our obedience to these imperatives. All right, we've been dealing with the blessings of the personal presence of Jesus Christ and why it's significant. The omnipresent God, if He is with you, what does that mean? All right, it's more than just a declaration of omnipresence. He is with you in a special way. He is with you in a particular presence, such as we have with the Great Commission. The personal presence of Jesus Christ is significant for the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't just blow that off. You don't just throw it out and say, well, duh, you're omnipresent. Of course you're with me. All right, God is not saying that for no reason. It is significant when He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a particular significance to His particular presence. Likewise, in the lampstand operation of the local church, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. He is with us this morning. Is that significant? Yes, it's significant. Because He says it's significant. He says, I am with you. We are gathered together on the Lord's day. We are assembled together. We are His flock on this day, and He is here. He's here right now. All right? We need to be aware of that. We need to embrace that. We need to be humble before that. There is an acknowledgement and a recognition in reverence that we have assembled together in His name on His day. That's what sets this apart. That's what sanctifies our gathering here on this day. A book that begins with a Father of mercies and God of all comfort ends with a God of love and peace. And there's a progression there. I find that progression significant. Probably should have put points B and C on the same slide so you could see them side by side. A book that began with a Father of mercies and God of all comfort. All right, that's an immature approach that matures with love and peace. The book ends with a God of love and peace, and there's a progression there. And I liken it to the progression of fellowship. I liken it to the maturation of fellowship. You know, a young child, a toddler, can be comforted. And a toddler can have a parent come alongside and hug them and pat them on the shoulder and kiss their boo-boo. And the youngest of toddlers then is comforted. All right? And so when we have the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, I think that we see a paternal provision that even the most immature, the youngest of children, can identify with. But then when you get to agape, when you get to irene, we're dealing with dimensions of paternal provision that requires a degree of understanding. That a young child does not understand love on the mature basis that agape requires. They can understand storge, they can understand philos, but the maturity of an adult love relationship with an adult father and an adult son, such as we are, I see a progression here from comfort to start the book to agape and irene to end the book. And I find that significant as well. I think this is the blessing for a congregation that is obeying the 10 imperatives of 1 and 2 Corinthians. That a congregation that's obeying those 10 imperatives is going to be the like-minded assembly that will have not just Jesus Christ, head of the church, but will have God the Father, the God of love and peace, right here with us, right here, right now, with us, actively engaged in the local assembly. Now, it is an unusual title. The expression is more commonly just simply the God of peace. The God of peace is not unusual. We have the God of peace or the Lord of peace throughout the New Testament. We took a look at these already. I believe we got through the whole list. We get through Hebrews 13? I think we did. Okay. The God of peace in Romans 15, we'll have that coming up. Romans 16 coming up in the 11 o'clock hour. 1 Corinthians 14:43, God is not the author of confusion. He's the God of peace. All right? Our gathering together should not be chaos personified, right? We should not come together for the worse, but for the better. This ought to be a place of order, a place of peace, a place of love. Yes, a place of comfort. And all those applications. All right, Philippians 4:9, the great syntactical parallel. I'll look at that one and then we'll move on to point two. Philippians 4:9. Can't wait to teach Philippians. And once we get through Galatians, we'll be able to do so. And I believe I will do Philippians before Ephesians, just because I think it was written first. All right. Philippians 4:9. Also because I think I'm too immature to teach Ephesians. Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. See, it's not just about the academics. It's about living what we're learning. And learning is only the first step. Some people learn things, but they don't receive them. What's the difference? You have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And so we have the hearing and the seeing. I can relate that. We have two pairs here, two tandems, hearing and seeing. But learning and receiving. See, I think there's a lot of folks that will learn things academically and they will have an intellectual assent and they will acknowledge, okay, Bible says that, but they don't truly receive it because they don't embrace it. It's with humility we receive the word implanted. They know that it's factually true. They know that it's biblically true, but they don't like it. And so they'll look you in the eye and they'll say, yes, the word says forgive, but I'm not going to. I can't. All right? Or whatever the case may be. The Bible says submit to your husband. Well, I know that's what it says. I know that. I've been instructed in that. I've learned that. But I'm not doing it. I haven't received that. Now, they don't say they haven't received that, but I think that's the reality. That you have to learn it and receive it. Where you are laying claim to it. You're taking custody of it. You are embracing it. Learned and received and heard and seen in me. And then you've got to live it. Practice these things. It's not simply a matter of what you know. It's what you're doing with what you know. And the more you know, the more you can do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking knowledge. You've got to acquire the knowledge, but you've also got to acknowledge, you have to take in the grace and the knowledge, right? You've got to grow in the grace. You've got to accept the love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You've got to put into practice what you know. Practice these things. Because the judgment seat of Christ is based on what you've practiced. It's not based upon what you've known and received. It's based upon what you've practiced. The fruit is what's going to be evaluated, not the knowledge. It's not a Bible quiz. At the Bema tu Christu, the judgment seat of Christ. All right. The God of love and peace is quite the antithesis of the God of vengeance and the God of recompense. Did we look at those? We did look at those. The God of vengeance in Psalm 94. Do you want the God of vengeance to be here with us this morning? Okay? And don't get me wrong. It's the same God. There's only one God. Okay? The one true God of the universe. Okay? There's only one I am, the self-existent God. But he does have a variety of names. Okay? I would love Jehovah Rapha to walk in right here, right now. The Lord your healer. Okay? It'd be great. I don't want the Lord of vengeance. I don't want Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord God of hosts. Okay, because when Yahweh Tzevaoth arrives, he is armored up and fixing to destroy something. I don't want him to be here right now. That would mean that we're the objects of his destruction. Okay, the God of vengeance. Remember, we're supposed to leave vengeance with him. He will repay. That's why we leave room for that vengeance. We don't take vengeance for ourselves. If the God of vengeance comes in here to wreak that vengeance on us, that means we're doing something wrong. Okay? Or the God of recompense. Only recompense I'm waiting for is the recompense of the Bema, where we will be recompensed for our fruit, that we will be recompensed for the glory that we have produced for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the recompense we're looking for. Any recompense here in time is going to be the negative recompense of divine discipline. There is no promised recompense in time. Okay? There can be special blessings in time, but there's no promised recompense in time. Anything we're doing in time, the recompense will come in eternity. I want to be very clear on that. All right, which gets us now to our kissing lessons. Internal and external greetings are then exchanged. Internal and external greetings are then exchanged. The internal is the kiss one another, and the external is all the saints greet you. And we get to the verses that we can just blow off because nobody pays attention to these. All right? They're just extraneous. Who cares? It's just fluff. No. It's like the begats of Genesis 5, right? Everybody just blows through those and says, well, those aren't important. They are. They're in the Scriptures. They abide forever. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The closing of Paul's epistles are far more than just, hey, you know, Epaphras says hi. Okay? Or, no. Hey, did you hear Timothy got out of jail? All right. More than that, there is such a significance to the greetings. The greetings that close Paul's epistles, I think, are powerful. The reminders for us that we're not alone. The reminders for us that, okay, we are a flock, but don't be all myopic. Don't be all wrapped up in what's going on here. Because the plan of God is bigger than here. The body of Christ is around this world. And there are flocks in various places that are struggling like we're struggling. So we can pray for them and they can pray for us. And we can greet them and they can greet us. In fact, we ought to be greeting one another. It expresses a fondness, an affection. And the better we do at greeting one another, the better suited we're going to be for greeting the strangers when they come through. Okay? Because there are no strangers in Christ. There's only family in Christ. So, greet. Asponzamai. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then, of course, the term holy there, we're going to be connecting with the term saints in verse 13. All the saints greet you. All the holy ones greet you. And if your philema is a hagia philema, then, or hagion, singular, philema, or hagia philemata, plural, well, that makes sense. Because we too are hagioi. We are saints. We are holy ones. We are set apart ones. And so our expressions of affection ought to be comparable, ought to be fitting and appropriate for our very nature as set apart ones in Christ. All right, so what does this mean to greet one another? What does it mean to greet or to kiss or to hug or what have you, the show of affection that we have? Does this mean that we need to stop in the middle of our class, have everybody stand up and turn to the person to your left and say, I love you. Turn to the person to your right and hug them. Turn to the person behind you and shake their hand. Okay? Which I never understood because when I turned around, the person behind me was turned around. And the person behind them was turned around. Anyway. Okay, I'm poking fun. But now, understand though, the churches that do that, there is a basis for doing that. And I'm not going to mock. I'll maybe poke fun a little bit, but I won't mock what they're doing. Okay? It's a little teasing in love. Okay? Because I believe what they're doing, although I think sometimes it's just as phony as the day is long, you're shaking the people's hands you've been shaking for the last 20 years because everybody sits in the same pew and nobody, you know. Anyway, the philosophy behind it, though, I think is vital. And we do the same thing here. We just do it at our scheduled potlucks. We do it at our scheduled fellowships. We do it at our picnics. We do it all the time between classes and in homes and different places. All right? We're not fellowship deficient in this assembly. If anything, we're... I've had Baraka-type churches tell people not to come here because we're not Baraka enough, all right? And primarily because we do too many potlucks, we do too many fellowships, and come on, we're betraying the tradition of whatever, all right? So as if I should just stand here for the next 10,000 hours exegeting perfect passive participles and then clicking the stopwatch as soon as the closing prayer hits. Jesus' name, amen, click, and that parking lot better be empty in 90 seconds or less because everyone rushes to the door and departs. Okay, well, not mocking that either. I'm just commenting. All right, I think we've got a good balance of teaching, of fellowship, of communion, and prayer. All right? And those are the fourfold activities of Acts 2:42, and that's what we do around here. So, what are these greetings? Greetings are expressions of philos affection. All right, subpoint A. Greetings are particular testimonies of welcome that are consciously withheld when necessary. Greetings are particular testimonies of welcome. That's what a greeting is. And they can be longer, they can be shorter, they can be more affectionate or less affectionate. But whenever you greet somebody, even a stranger on the street, you make eye contact with them, you say hello. Make eye contact with them and say, good afternoon. All right? Or, how are you? The one I hate. All right? Or whatever. It's a greeting. All right? Or you just walk past and don't even acknowledge they exist. All right? You don't say hi. Don't say hello. Don't say a word to them. You withhold your greeting. Why would you do such a thing? Okay? Well, maybe you hate them. Maybe you don't like the way they look. Maybe whatever. So you withhold it when necessary. And biblically, we're commanded to. I think you can also consciously withhold for non-necessary reasons of carnality. And we're about to get a huge dose of this. I debated developing some things here in this verse, and I said, you know, it's kind of stupid because we're about to hit Romans 16, and Romans 16 is the Mecca of greetings. Okay? Not the Mecca. I shouldn't use that. It's a stupid metaphor. Romans 16 is the pinnacle of greetings. 21 times in this chapter. 21 times. Now, at the end of any of Paul's epistles, he's going to greet certain folks and he's going to convey greetings from other folks. Okay, Peter does the same thing. He says, those who are in Babylon greet you. All right? It's common in ending an epistle. In Romans, it's completely overboard. In Romans, it could even be considered the entire purpose for the chapter. Right? Because you could end the book of Romans at the end of chapter 15 with a benediction that's there. As it says here, look at how chapter 15 ends. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now if you didn't have a 16th chapter in your Bible, and you looked at the end of chapter 15, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Wouldn't that kind of seem to be the end of the book? Okay? You might be a little shocked because he didn't greet anybody. It's kind of Paul's practice. But yeah, chapter 15 is the end of Romans. Then in chapter 16, what does Paul do? Then in chapter 16, he dedicates an entire chapter here to greetings. All right, and then he gives another benediction at the end of there too. So anyway, he re-ends the book after chapter 16. But you'll notice, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea, the feminine gender of the noun for deacon. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now, why would he do that? What is she doing? That you receive her, notice, in the Lord. It's an expression I'm working on for a paper I was asked to write. What does it mean, in the Lord? How do you receive somebody in the Lord? What's the dative case here doing? How do I employ the Lord as a as an instrumental? Or is it a dative of sphere? What does it mean in the Lord? I understand she's in the Lord if she's saved, but how do I receive her in the Lord? How do I use in the Lord adverbially to modify my verb of reception? How do I receive her in the Lord? In a manner worthy of the saints, the Hagioi, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Have they ever met Phoebe before? No, this is an introduction. But when she arrives, they're going to welcome her in the Lord. It's part of our greetings. We're commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss. Guess what? It's going to be in the Lord. Not because they deserve it. Not because I particularly like them. Although if I dislike them, I hope I will adjust my attitude. Okay? All right. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Again, is this just a throwaway expression, in Christ Jesus? The fact that they're in Christ, positional truth, means they're saved. It's got to mean something more than that. Because they are fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So they need to be greeted as well. It is a particular mention. It is a particular reference. It is a particular testimony of welcome as a reflection of not just agape love, loving one another, but philos love. The kiss is a philema. It's not an agapema. It is a philema is the kiss. It is an expression of philos love, not agape love. We should have both, agape and phileo love for one another. Philadelphia is the love of the brethren. It's not agape delphia. All right. Now, we are beloved, agapetoi, but we are the Philadelphia love that we're to have for one another. And the kiss is a philema kiss. All right. They risk their own necks. That's not just an English idiom. Okay, there it is. It's biblical. Also greet the church that is in their house. Clearly, yeah, that's early churches. They were meeting in homes. Greet Epaphroditus. You know, a lot of these guys we don't even know apart from this chapter. And yet we know them forever because of this chapter. Part of the scriptures that cannot be broken. My beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. How do you forget the first one you ever lead to the Lord in a brand new mission field? All right? The first one that ever came to Christ in this building. All right, do you remember? I do. We just moved into this building in September of 2010. And the first, and it may have been more before this that we were aware of, but it was the Christmas Sunday in this building. All right. Then they moved to Vermont, but that's all right. The first convert here in this building. Okay, in the Mounier family. All right. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles. It doesn't mean that they are apostles. It means that among the apostles, those two guys have this outstanding reputation, who also were in Christ before me. They're actually older in the Lord than I am. That is, in Christ. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, that's the big city guy, right? Our fellow worker in Christ. And Stacus, my beloved. We've got this coming up in the 11 o'clock hour, and I'm considering what we might do with these names and what we might do with these verses as we reach these. Because most of these guys don't appear anywhere else in the Bible other than this chapter here. Apelles, the approved in Christ. There it is, approved in Christ. Why is that expression there? What's significant there? It's got to be something bigger than just positional truth in Christ, because everybody that's saved is in Christ. But what does it mean to be a fellow worker in Christ? What does it mean to be approved in Christ? What does it mean to greet somebody in Christ, to accept somebody, receive somebody in the Lord? All right. See if there's any more of these that jump out at me. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus. I like Rufus. A choice man in the Lord also, his mother and mine. His mother and mine. Whether that means that they were biological siblings, or probably it simply means you know, the Rufus's mother was so dear to Paul that he counted her as his own mother, as it were. Like Linda Mitchell was my mother. It has been since I was a little kid. Just always the fondness that's there. All right. These other guys in verse 14. Syncretus, Phlegon, Hermes. Man, that guy's got a pagan name. His name is like the Greek god. That's, man, how do you get saved and keep your pagan name like that? And then you got Hermes and Hermas in the same verse. In between there is Patrobus and the brethren with them. Philologus. Well, who wouldn't? That's and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's the same expression we have here in 2 Corinthians, same expression we have in 1 Corinthians, same expression we have in most of Paul's letters. And then he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. All right. Particular testimonies of welcome. It is an acknowledgement that this is my fellow believer in Christ. This is someone that we've prayed together, we've struggled together, we've shed blood, sweat, and tears. I have a fondness for them, so that even though I'm not presently with you, I want to convey that in this letter. And I'm looking forward to the next time I'm there, because the next time I'm there, these names I'm particularly mentioned are going to be the first that I'm looking forward to seeing. All right? Like the conference tomorrow in Houston. There's folks I haven't seen since the last Schaefer conference in Houston. And that's just what happens. And year after year after year, you go down there and you're looking around. You're looking forward to folks you haven't seen since the last time. All right? And different things there. Is there anyone that you walk in there and you think, oh, I hope they're not there. Willow? If you can envision such a thing, ask yourself why. If we're beloved in Christ, why? Now, there is a reason to withhold greetings. And in Romans 16:17, once we get through all the greet, and kiss and greet, then we got verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and then anti-greet. Okay? Turn away from them. Turn away from them. Don't greet them. Don't extend them a greeting. Don't extend them a welcome. Don't receive them in the Lord. Turn away from them. Why? Well, look what they're doing. They're causing dissension and hindrances, contrary to teaching. They're defying the five imperatives of 2 Corinthians and the five imperatives of 1 Corinthians. They are a disruptive factor. And they're not to be greeted. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The problem with not removing them is they will poison others. That gangrene spreads. He's got to get cut out. All right. 2 John, verse 10. We've had this not that long ago. And Dan went through 2 John and 3 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. And verse 4 says, I was very glad to find some of your children, or to find of your children, walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And these could be her children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, what have you. Happy to see that her descendants are disciples, walking in the light of God's Word. But then there's the warning that comes, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. So it's a corporate function. It's not just the role of the shepherd to watch out. Yes, he's commanded to watch out. But it's a corporate function. Everybody watches. Everybody watches. That you not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. You know, there is fruit that can be achieved, but then can be forsaken, can be thrown away. Reward that can be lost because the purpose for this fruit was not necessarily just to for this purpose, to give you this reward, but to prepare you for the next assignment, to give you even greater reward. And if you're not watching yourself, then even what you've achieved is in a sense lost. In a sense, it's purposeless because you're now disqualified from the next step that first step was preparing you for. Anyway, of course, it's laid up in heaven. It's stored away. You won't lose that. You understand what I'm saying? You're not going to lose what has been stored away in heaven. Thieves do not break in and steal. Moth and rust do not destroy. But if that work was preparing you for the next assignment, and then you jumped off the ship, all right, done? All right. So then it says, many deceivers gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Then it goes on, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ. All right? We talk about exceeding what is written in 1 Corinthians. We talk about going too far beyond the Word of God, bringing in your own ideas, your own traditions, your own cosmos conformity. If you're not abiding in the Word of God, what are you doing? You're being conformed to this cosmos. You're not a disciple. Does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That is, has. He's with us in a very personal way, in a very direct way, in a very hands-on way. He's engaged in our lives. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. And there's a very real reason for this. Misapplied greetings are not only wrong, but harmful. They are destructive. And it goes on to explain why. He says, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You actually are a contributor. You're assistance to them. You are providing for them. You are providing for them financially, providing for them logistically, providing for them emotionally, providing for them at least in the sense that you may be giving them cover they wouldn't have otherwise. An appearance of legitimacy. Oh, well, look. You know, at first the message was kind of hitting me wrong, but they're welcomed in the pastor's home. That must mean the pastor's okay with it. And so a weak conscience is then emboldened. And if you're going to participate in evil, what are you setting yourself up for? Divine discipline. You're going to become a partaker in that? We're to avoid evil. We're to avoid every appearance of evil. It says, come out from among their midst and be separate. Do not participate in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. Sometimes our participation is, we're participating in ways we're not acknowledging that we're participating in ways. All right. So greetings are particular testimonies of welcome, consciously withheld when necessary. So in the one another application of greet one another with a holy kiss, how often do we do this? Is this continuously, all day, every day? Or when we are assembled? All right. On the occasions of your gathering, to be welcoming towards one another? That's what we're dealing with. The holy kiss of the New Testament and the early church fathers is the regular opportunity to express honor, affection, and genuine interest and well-being towards one another. All right, it's like the aorist imperative of the Great Commission. Make disciples on those occasions when the opportunity is there. The Great Commission is not a present imperative. We're not all day, every day, continuously disciple-making. But on an aorist imperative basis, we are, as a regular practice, making disciples on those occasions when the opportunity presents itself. just as the kissing takes place when the opportunity presents itself. It's not continuously and always be kissing and never stop kissing. All right. But as the opportunity presents itself, when you are gathered, when you are together, when we are together, for example, on the Lord's Day. This is our venue. If Philema, number 5307, if you use the Strong's Concordance numbers for your word studies, Philema, P-H-I-L-E-M-A, 5370. It's a neuter. It's like the charisma. It's a neuter noun. Like a charisma is a grace thing, right? Charis is grace. Charisma is a grace thing. Pneuma is spirit. Pneumatica is a spirit thing. Philos is love, and philema is a love thing. Okay? A kiss is a love thing. It's a philos thing. It doesn't even have to be a kiss. It could be a hug. It could be a handshake. It could be a verbal communication of affection or fondness. All right? You know, you call your daughter cutie or sweetie. All right? Terms of endearment are philema. Philemata. All right. Doesn't have to be a kiss is the point. There was kissing in that culture. There's kissing in our culture. There's kissing in other cultures. There's hugs in certain cultures. In fact, in the South is very huggy. The Northwest, Pacific Northwest is not so much. All right. But notice, these tend to be at the close of epistles. We already saw Romans 16:16. It appears in 1 Corinthians 16:20 as well, the close of the epistle, along with the greetings that are extended there. Grab that real quickly. Point being is you don't kiss people you don't like. All right? If you do kiss those who you do like. A kiss means something, at least it used to. A kiss means fondness. A kiss means affection. All right. He says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 16. And Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. They are worthy of greeting. They are worthy of affection. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. They had been in Corinth before, had relocated to Asia. So, you know, they send messages back. Like if you come in contact with somebody that used to be a member here years and years ago and then moved to Vermont or wherever, and then you get an email from them, well, there's some greetings, and we would want to share those greetings. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And there it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 and 1 Peter 5:14. Similar context here as well. And almost all of these, we're looking at the end of an epistle. And we're in a section where greetings are being communicated. Faithful is he who calls you, who also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And then 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And there I think it's interesting because I think that's a philema of agape, if I remember right. I have to pull that up in the Greek New Testament. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. That's how 1 Peter comes to an end. All right, so it's a regular opportunity to express honor, to express affection, to express a genuine interest of well-being. It's supposed to be that way. So if I greet you, if I say, hello, welcome, how are you this morning? I should be expressing a genuine interest in your well-being. Are you surviving this allergy season? All right? How are you this morning? It would be a greeting. You go into the hospital and you visit somebody there and say, "How are you doing? Are you better than yesterday? When do you expect they're gonna release you? And I'm praying for you. I love you. I can't wait to see when you're home and doing better." All right. Sadly, as I say, oftentimes it's just a throwaway line. People greet you on the street and they say, "You know, hey, how are you?" But they don't mean it. It's just a way of saying hi. All right. Early church fathers, Athenagoras and Justin, in his Apology, I find those kind of interesting. One of them made me laugh, so I'll share that one with you. But the point being is that if we are fond of one another, we should let them know that. All right? We should communicate that it is right and proper to express the philos affection in that way. Okay? In a holy way. As we read about in Timothy, to the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity. All right? There should be nothing impure about this kissing or this greeting, this expression of fondness. Don't be like, "Well, you know, she knows I love her. Why should I have to say so?" Right? You know, I married her 22 years ago. I told her I loved her then. If anything changes, I'll let her know. Regular, continuous, as the occasion arises, okay, in the appropriate settings, in the appropriate venues. Let me bring this up. Whoops. Back up. Oh, what did I do? What did I do? Here we are. Athenagoras. The elevated morality of the Christians. And if I can make this larger, then even I can read it. You guys struggle with it, I know, without the screen, but my eyes are getting worse too. In comparison of the pagans and their worship, why it is that Christians have an elevated morality and an elevated godliness is not because of a comparative religion thing where ours is better than theirs. It's because ours is reality in the provision of salvation in Christ. And the love that we have for one another is a part of being molded into the image of the one who is love. The fact that God is love, and this is a nature of us in our love for one another. So, let me skip on down through some of this other stuff about God who formed the eyes which were intended to be a light to us, to whom a wanton look is adultery, these eyes being made for other purposes, who are being called to account for the very thoughts. How can anyone doubt such persons practice self-control? In other words, we're obeying the Scriptures, that we're bought with a price, therefore glorify God with our bodies. That the reason why He gave us eyes is not to, you know, lust and defy His will, but to fix our eyes firmly on Jesus. All right. Our account lies not with human laws, which a bad man can evade. I mean, you can be still be a criminal and duck the laws. All right. On this account, too, according to age, we recognize some as sons and daughters, others we regard as brothers and sisters. And to the more advanced in life, we give the honor due to fathers and mothers. On behalf of those, then, to whom we apply the names of brothers and sisters and other designations of relationship, we exercise the greatest care that their bodies should remain undefiled and uncorrupted. In other words, we have a vested interest in pursuing holiness, not only for our own sake, but also on behalf of one another. We want everything to be the public venue for purity. For the Logos again says to us, if anyone kiss a second time because it has given him pleasure, he sins. You see what it's saying there? All right. In other words, the holy kiss is all well and good, but when you go back for seconds and you try to sneak a second kiss in there, you've crossed the line. All right. You've crossed the line. All right. Now, again, that's not Bible. This is not part of the New Testament, but Athenagoras, we're talking one of the early church fathers here, making an application of the teaching of the New Testament as it has come into practice there in the early church. Goes on to this next chapter to talk about marriage and other things there. All right. So that's Athenagoras chapter 32, verse 3. The Justin and his apology, I think, is... that one was not quite as funny as the other one. But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized person, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory. Anyway, so this kind of describes some of the early practices that would come together with a brand new believer, someone that you have just led to Christ, someone that you have just baptized. You then bring to the assembly where they can come together and be part of the prayer time, and then be greeted with the kiss that happens there. Then they take communion, then they move on to the other activities that they go through. Okay, so that's Justin Martyr in his first apology. Again, as I say, do we have a ritual? Do we make a ritual out of this? Do we create a sacrament of the church and add it to baptism and communion? All right, do we have a, some have a sacrament of foot washing. They actually do literal foot washings in their church venues. And they observe it as a sacrament because of John 13 and so forth. Do we view this as a sacrament? Or do we view this as a principle that we make application of in principle? As I mentioned, our fellowship times in principle are where we can express our phileo. We can express our fondness, our affection. We can make our affection known. We don't have to stand up and have a scheduled time where we pause the recording and everyone stand up and hug your neighbor and greet one another. Okay? It's a principle, like foot washing is a principle, that we apply the realities in the outworking of our faith. Kissing is also dangerous. Point D. I'm sorry, point C. Judas Iscariot and Joab illustrate the dangers of kissing. And what do I mean by that? Well, vulnerability is what I mean by that. Intimacy creates a vulnerability to betrayal. And this is the danger. Illustrated by both Judas Iscariot in the New Testament, Luke 22:48, Joab in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 20, verses 9 and 10. Both of these illustrate the dangers of kissing. That is, intimacy creates a vulnerability to betrayal. Proverbs 27:6. See, now here's the problem. You say, well, who would have a problem with kissing? Who would have a problem with intimacy? Well, a lot of people. And what happens is, because of hurt and a desire to not be hurt again, people find a cosmos way to keep that from happening. And molded into the, or conformed to the cosmos, they put barriers up. They put obstacles in the way. They put walls up. They purposely hold people off at a distance. They deliberately keep at arm's length anyone that tries to phileo. All right? And in so doing, what are they losing? They're losing the blessings and the benefit of phileo. They're losing the blessings and benefit of affection, fondness, rapport. I like rapport. Rapport is a good term for philos love. All of the personal realities that are absent in agape, right? Agape is unconditional, sacrificial. Agape does not take into account the merit of the object. You can agape your enemy. You can agape at the same time you hate. Agape is not intimate in the philos fellowship that we have. That's why it's Philadelphia, not Agapedelphia, right? That's why it's a holy philema, not a holy agapema, okay? But some people forsake the philos love with one another because that requires reciprocal action. That requires giving and getting. That requires an intimacy, and they don't want that intimacy for different reasons. Sometimes it's because of a past hurt. Sometimes it's for other carnal reasons or what have you. Sometimes they've actually damaged their thinking. There's some fractured souls out there, I tell you. Sin will do that. Drugs will do that. Crime will do that. All kinds of things will do that. And, you know, there's fellows that they read a verse about how to treat a sister in all purity, and they don't know the first thing about that. Because their whole pre-salvation life, they wouldn't know the first thing about a sister in purity. What's their soul capacity for that? There's a lot of damage that's been done. It's got to be reworked. It's got to be relearned. It's got to be rebuilt. Now, God's grace will get them there, but don't think it will happen immediately. All right, we're familiar with these. Luke 22, 48, the betrayal in the garden. I thought I had the wrong verse. I was just in the wrong chapter. My fault. Great drops of blood. He's sweating. He's anguished. He's struggling. The disciples keep falling asleep. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. See? And he brings these three in to pray with him, to watch him, to guard him, to see the struggle. You know, there's a vulnerability in that. Watching him weep, watching him sweat great drops of blood. Peter, James, and John were the three closest that he hid nothing from them. And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a philema, with a kiss? So there's the example. You know, if you're close enough to kiss, you're close enough to stab. Okay, you let anybody get that close? Who do you let get that close? Okay, Joab, 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. Almost done. And Amasa and Joab. Am I in the right place? Yeah, here I am. And verse 8, when they were all the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire. Over it was a belt with a sword and a sheath fastened at his waist, and as he went forward, it fell out. So in other words, he had a little gimmick holster or sheath for his sword that allowed him to draw the sword without looking like he was drawing the sword. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa... Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. Oh, this is gruesome. Did not strike him again, and he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba and the son of Bichri, and goes on. Anyway, danger of kissing. Kiss intimacy creates a vulnerability to betrayal. Let me close with Proverbs 27:6. You know, yes, it is true. Those that are closest to you will hurt you more than anybody else can. And on occasion, it may happen. But the answer is not to forsake all intimacy so that you can never be hurt again. When you do that, you're forsaking all intimacy so that you can never be loved again. You can never be blessed again. And is it really worth it to sacrifice the benefits in order to avoid the pain that on occasion will come? Verse 5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. You know, if it's not expressed, what good is it? Better faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. There's a principle there. All right? There's a principle there. And we want to understand that. There's a vulnerability to betrayal. Thank you, Father, for this day, for this lesson. Open our understanding to appreciate the value of communicating our fondness, communicating our philos. That we have agape, but we also have Philadelphia. And we want to express that Philadelphia one to another. And we want to do so on a biblical basis with all purity, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.